Well, we're going to have our reading now. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. It's a passage that has been in my close to my heart lately. A few weeks ago, we went on a senior teens weekend. It was the first time we'd taken the senior teens away. And one of the morning prayer meetings we had as leaders, we got up and we prayed together. And we read this passage one of the mornings before we prayed, just to encourage ourselves. As we were reaching out to the teenagers. And it's a passage, a parable of Jesus, which reminds us to keep persevering in prayer, not to give up, not to lose heart, but to keep faithful and full of faith in our prayers. So we're going to read Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and to not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, if you know me, you know I like to often start my message with a little quiz. Make sure you're all still with me. So I'm going to read out a few bits of information about a very famous Christian philanthropist and politician. And I wonder, do you know who it was? So this man was a politician in the Hull area. I think it was the Hull area of England. He lived, 19th century sort of time. There was a very famous movie made on his life called Amazing Grace a number of years ago. Anyone, any ideas who it could be? Anyone seen it? No? It wasn't John Newton. He's in the movie, but it's not John Newton. This man's first name was William. William Wilberforce, that's right. William Wilberforce. I don't know if you've seen the movie. I know it's probably as Christian a secular movie can get. It's a great movie, Amazing Grace, and it tells the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, probably one of the most famous Christian politicians who has ever lived. And he became a Christian at a young age. He had an experience of God, and he faced a dilemma. And his dilemma was, do I stay in politics, or do I go and study for the ministry? And he went to his old mentor and minister, John Newton, and he was one of the ones, well, in the movie anyway, who convinced him to stay in politics and go and make a difference. Do good in society for God. And soon after that, he got involved in what was known as the abolition movement. And the abolition movement was a young movement at that time. It was derided by most people. But that was a movement to try and abolish the slave trade and slavery in the United Kingdom and across the world. And for 20 years, William Wilberforce, from being a young man, gave his life to holding rallies, to distributing leaflets, to bringing freed slaves to tell their story of what it was like to be a slave to people. He wrote articles in magazines and newspapers. He even sailed old slave ships up the River Thames so people could smell the smells and see the reality of what slavery really was like. And all the while, as his health deteriorated with the stress and the opposition and everything else, he campaigned in the Houses of Parliament time after time again, bringing legislation to try and end the slave trade. And yet it was always defeated. Many people had fortunes and riches tied up. It was a very lucrative business, and they didn't want to see it done away with. And Wilberforce's protests and the protests of other largely fell on deaf and opposing ears. And yet Wilberforce and others, they never gave up. They never packed it in. They never decided they'd had enough. They persevered. They kept going. They didn't give up. When we turn to Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us a parable. I always tell the kids when I'm teaching them in school, what is a parable? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus, he wants to teach his disciples about prayer, and he illustrates this with this story of a woman, a widow, who demands justice to no avail. She comes to a political figure who is corrupt and ungodly, who's only interested in himself. And yet this widow perseveres. She never gives up. She never gives up. And as you read through Luke's gospel, you find that prayer is a very important theme in the gospel. As Luke unfolds this story of Jesus, he frequently breaks into the narrative and reminds us that Jesus places a value on prayer in his teaching, and he illustrates the value of prayer in his own personal life. Frequently we read that Jesus goes away from the hustle and the bustle of ministry, and he goes by himself and he prays. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. And immediately after that, he tells two very similar parables that teach us to keep praying to God, our Heavenly Father. Why? Because God loves to answer. And dotted throughout the narrative, we often read of Jesus doing this. Luke 5, verse 16. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And as the narrative of Luke changes midway through the book, from focusing on Jesus' teaching and healing ministry all over the place, to focusing in on this final journey as he heads to Jerusalem, from sort of chapter 13 onwards, Luke takes the time on this journey to Jerusalem to return to this theme of prayer in chapter 18, and we have two more parables here. The second one's probably more well known. This first parable, it teaches us we're to persevere in prayer, verses 1 to 8. And then the second parable teaches us the right attitude of prayer if we want to be justified before God, and we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, we're just going to focus in on this first parable this evening. And what do we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 1? He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Of course, that includes women also. Men and women, they're to pray and they're not to lose heart. And immediately it flags up to us, why does Jesus have to teach this? Why does Jesus have to teach us that we need to keep praying regularly and we have to make sure that we don't lose heart? Because naturally, we become infrequent in our prayers. And naturally, we can lose heart. That's why he teaches this parable. And the first thing I want us to think about tonight are the problems often encountered with prayer. The problems often encountered with prayer. Immediately we see that Jesus, he's realistic about prayer. He knows it's going to be difficult for his disciples. They're going to need this teaching to continually help them in their prayer lives. We ought to pray always and not lose heart. And Jesus teaches this parable because he knows often we're going to fall out of our pattern of prayer. Often we're going to lose faith in our prayers. Timothy Keller has written a very good book on prayer. I've sort of been dipping in and out of it. I haven't read the whole thing yet. But he describes the experience of prayer like being on a boat. And the boat has a sail, and the boat has oars. And he says that, imagine your soul is a boat, and your prayer life is this journey on this boat, and that our prayer lives can fall into four categories. Firstly, you can be sailing. You can be sailing, the sail is up, the wind is at your back, you're bombing along, God feels real to our hearts. We feel his love, we're seeing our prayers answered. Prayer is an honor and a privilege, it's something we love to do, it's a delight. We're sailing along. But then he says, another experience of prayer is you're rowing. You're rowing, the sail's down and you've got the oars out. You're finding quiet times in prayer difficult. It's a duty rather than a delight. God seems distant. Our prayers don't seem to be being answered. Yet we continue to pray. We row on. But it requires effort because we have a desire in our heart to still reconnect with God. but we're rowing. And then he says, well, another experience we can have is we're drifting. And it's very similar to rowing. It's the same circumstances. We feel that God is distant. Our prayers are laborious. But instead of keeping going, instead of keeping rowing, we've given up. We've given up. We don't really pray anymore or read the Bible, and we're slowly drifting away from God. We're drifting. And finally, he says there's another experience. We've had sailing, rowing, drifting. There's sinking. The drifting has gone on for so long. We're so far away from God, and we become close to abandoning the Christian life altogether. If I was to ask you tonight, which category describes your prayer life? What would you say? Are you sailing? Are you rowing? Are you drifting? Are you sinking? We want to sail, don't we? We want to sail along with God in prayer. Prayer can be difficult. And that is why Jesus gives us this parable to teach us always to pray and to not give up, because prayer can be hard. But we want to understand how we can sail along with God. Jesus knows that it's hard to live in a habit of continual prayer, and we can often be tempted to lose heart. Well, what causes that? What causes us to struggle in prayer? Well, first of all, our culture. We live in an instant culture, don't we? The culture of fast food. You know, if you're in McDonald's for more than 5 minutes, if you have to go to that bay in the drive-thru and you don't get it straight away, you're annoyed. High-speed internet, if your movie doesn't download in 5 minutes, we get impatient. Patience is not a practice virtue. If we have to stand in a queue, we get impatient. And the result of that is life becomes a blur of activity. We're running around all the time. And it gets difficult to break that fast-paced mold and just to draw alongside by ourselves and spend time with God. We live in an instant culture. Not only do we live in an instant culture, we live in a noisy culture. You've seen it, haven't you? It's very hard to go on a bus or on a train and actually just see someone sitting in silence. Most people have the earphones in. When we're in the car, what's the first thing we do? We put the radio on. We hate silence. The idea of spending time in silence and reflection and focused prayer is difficult. We live in an independent culture. We're told that we are in control. Our life is comfortable at times. We have food, we have shelter, we have warmth, and we forget to depend on God, and we begin to depend on ourselves. We live in an ill-disciplined culture. This is very true of my generation. We hit the snooze button in the mornings instead of getting up. We waste half an hour on Facebook or on our phones. We start the day intending to spend time in prayer, but because we don't have a disciplined time to do it, it just drifts on during the day. We have good intentions, but the day runs away from us. Before we know it, we're in bed and we're trying to do it, but we're too tired and we fall asleep. So many things that attack this call of Jesus to always be praying and to not lose heart. And yet I'd say the main problem of prayer that this parable addresses is not those other problems, though we can apply them to it, but it's the problem where we still pray. We're praying. We're praying for things. But we lose that expectancy of faith. We're still praying for them. But in our heart and heart of hearts, we begin to lose the expectancy that God's going to answer. That's what it means to lose heart in prayer. You're still praying, but you're not looking for the answer. It becomes a routine. It becomes a ritual. That word lose heart means to become spiritless, to become exhausted, to become wearied out. If you know 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul talks about this great chapter of why he preaches the gospel and doesn't lose heart, doesn't become wearied and exhausted. He uses that word twice. Even though we face so much opposition and persecution and pain, he says, we do not lose heart. It's the same word. It's a word that describes those who still pray. They're rowers, but they're weary in prayer. They've lost sight of an answering God. They pray, but they struggle to have faith in prayer. And it's a question I've asked myself this week, and I'll ask it of all of us. Is there something that you've been praying for? Maybe you've been praying for years. Have you lost heart in it? You're still praying for it. But do you expect God to answer? Maybe it's someone, a friend or a family member or a work colleague who's not a Christian. And maybe you are a child and you've been praying for them for years and years and years. You've been praying that God would open their eyes, would bring them to faith, that see this God that loves them and wants to change their lives. You've been praying for opportunities to share with them, but they just don't seem to come along. For so long, there's been no answer. And we can lose heart. We can no longer pray that prayer regularly that we used to pray. Or sometimes we may still do, but we don't really expect God to answer. Maybe we're involved in serving God. We started into the children's work or the youth work or evangelism or ladies' ministry, whatever it might be. We were excited. We were full of faith when we began. God was going to use us. We're going to see people come to faith. We prayed for our other leaders. We prayed for ourselves in the ministry. We prayed through our program. We prayed for the individuals who came along, name by name, that God would work. But as time goes on, we become weary. Nothing significant seems to be happening. We still pray, but we lose our expectancy that something's going to happen. We run or we're part of ministries, but we've lost faith in really praying with expectancy. Maybe we're suffering from illness or we've been bereaved. We've prayed for God's help in pain and sorrow. We've prayed expectantly for God to provide his presence, his healing, his help. But we're just struggling on. And there doesn't seem to be an answer. None of those experiences we've prayed for seems to have arrived. Time goes by and those prayers become harder to make because it seems like God isn't listening. Or maybe the most applicable example of this is hurt to this parable. We feel overlooked or underappreciated. We've been denied justice when we've been wronged. We've been treated badly. We've been taken advantage of. And we've been praying to God. We've been asking why this is happening. Why is this continuing to happen? God, why haven't you given me justice? Why haven't you sorted this out? Why haven't you avenged me? If any of those are our experience in prayer, if there are problems which stop us sailing along with God, this parable is for us. It is the answer to the problems often encountered with prayer. So we've seen the problems often encountered with prayer. Secondly, we see that what are we called to do? Well, we're called to persevere, like the widow. In this parable, we're introduced to two characters. We're introduced to a judge, and we're introduced to a widow. A judge and a widow. We see the judge in verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. This man is important. He's the authority figure. He's in charge. He probably was in charge of that city. He's the go-to guy. He's the big cheese. The word here that's used for judge is also used in the book of Acts to describe the judges in the Old Testament, the leaders, the people in charge. It's used to refer to Felix in the book of Acts, the governor. This is an important authority figure. And yet, what do we read about this judge? He neither fears God or man. This judge is the one man you don't want in this position. Why? Because he's no moral conscience before God. He doesn't fear God in any way. And he has no regard for man. He has no compassion for other people. Immediately we're presented with a man who's disinterested in justice and what is right. And yet he's the guy in power. He's the one who holds all the cards. We have the judge. But the judge is contrasted with the widow. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." On one hand, you have this powerful judge. On the other hand, you have this lowly widow. Back in Bible times, it was a man's world, and life was particularly hard if you were a widow. Not only did you lose your spouse, but you often lost your land and any way to provide materially for yourself. We think of the book of Ruth, and that really gives a good example of that. And the Old Testament law specifically catered for widows and orphans and foreigners. They were seen as the vulnerable people in society. They were to be protected. They were to be looked after. And yet often as God's people turned away from his law, who were the first to suffer? The widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. They were oppressed. They were taken advantage of. And often as a rebuke, God would describe himself as the God of the widow, the God of the orphan, the God of the foreigner. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. This widow comes for justice. She's been wronged. There's been an injustice done against her. She's the vulnerable one in society. She's been taken advantage of, and she comes for justice. She comes to the one man who could help her, the one man who should have helped her. Yet what does she find? The start of verse 4. And he would not for a while. This judge is not interested. He does nothing. He doesn't listen. He's not interested. And she is powerless to influence this man. She's nothing to pressurize him with. She's no position to make demands. She's nothing to bribe him with. She's no Stephen Nolan to phone and get on her case. She's weak and vulnerable and unimportant, and this judge doesn't want to know. And the situation seems hopeless. You think, well, that's the end of the story. This is just another example on the long list of injustices in history. What is this widow going to do? And yet this widow doesn't give up. She comes back continually. Every day she's there asking for justice. Everywhere this judge looks, who's there? This widow. Give me justice. She's there. She's presenting her case. She's asking. She's requesting for justice. Reminds me a little bit, if you ever remember, Mrs. Doyle from Father Ted. Don't know if any of you remember that. There's this little old woman, and she lived with the main characters. She was a housekeeper, and she was always making tea. And she'd come in and she'd ask them, do you want a cup of tea? And they'd say, no, we don't want a cup of tea. And she'd sort of look up and go, ah, go on. And they'd say, no, we don't want a cup of tea. And she'd say again, ah, go on. Go on, go on, go on. And again, say, no, we do not want a cup of tea. And they'd get more and more aggravated about it. And she'd go, ah, go on, go on. And she'd keep going. She would not give up until they finally gave in and said yes. She would weary them into submission. This widow perseveres till she gets her answer. She wearies this judge into submission. She pesters her way to justice. Look at verses 4 and 5. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Nothing changes in the position of these two people. Nothing changes. He's still the corrupt judge. She's still the lowly widow. But through her persistence, she gets justice, but she will not give up. I love the Message version of this passage. It says, I better do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding. And actually, that is a very accurate translation here. The word is used by Paul to talk in a boxing context. He said, I'm going to get a black eye here. She beats him into submission. She gets her justice. And Jesus introduces us to a third character. Look at verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. We've had the judge, we've had the widow. Who does Jesus turn to now? God. Turns to God. We don't bring our requests to an ungodly judge. We bring ours to the judge who is God. A loving God, a caring God, a God who loved us enough to put his own son in our place and to take our sin. We come to a judge who's also our father, who cares and wants what's best for us. You see, the lesson of this parable is we are called to be like the widow. We're to persist. We're to be just as dogged in our determination. We're to keep praying and praying and praying and never give up. We're to be like the widow. But God is nothing like the judge. Our God hears, he cares, he loves, and as we cry out with the burden of our hearts, he loves to answer in grace. I thought about the persecuted church in prison around the world. We've no idea. I have no idea what they're going through. What does this parable tell them? Keep praying. God hears and he will avenge speedily. Be like the widow, because God is nothing like that judge. Think of the Christian who's hurt by injustice, whatever that injustice might be. Don't let that hurt and pain and anger take you away from prayer and into bitterness. God sees, God hears, keep praying. Be like the widow. Why? Because God is nothing like that judge. To those who are crying out day and night with a burden on their heart, pleading for God to work, as the years go by, nothing seems to happen. Don't get discouraged. Don't lose faith. Why? Because we're to be like the widow. Because God is nothing. Nothing like that judge. To those who serve in different ministries and turn up week after week, share the gospel, run events, assist the worship, invest in people's lives, give your all, and yet nothing seems to happen. Don't fall into prayerless activity and just run around. And don't stop expecting God to move. Why? Because we're to be like the widow, because God is nothing like the judge. Those who are suffering through illness or loss and feel abandoned, God isn't answering. He's not bringing relief. He's not bringing comfort. Be like the widow. Keep praying. Don't give up. Why? Because God's nothing like that judge. He hears, he loves, and he will answer. I don't know if you've ever seen the Disney movie Finding Nemo. It's about two little clownfish. And the sunfish Nemo, he doesn't swim that well, and he goes where he's not meant to go, and he gets captured. And his father, Marvin, has to go looking for him. And on his journey, he meets this mad fish called Dory. And in one scene, Marvin is discouraged, he's tired, he's no hope of ever finding Nemo in this big wide ocean, and he's ready to give up. And crazy Dory starts to sing a song. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, swimming, swimming. Prayer is far from plain sailing often. Sometimes we're rowing. Sometimes we're drifting and we need to come back. Sometimes it just feels like God is far away and he's not answering. This parable reminds us, persevere. Just keep praying. Just keep praying. Just keep praying, praying, praying. Pray always. Don't lose heart. We see we're to persevere like the widow. Finally and quickly, we see there's a perspective gleaned by faith. I was not very good at art at school. My art teacher used to despair at me. It's one I think about. Stick man is the sort of grand total of my art ability. But I'm told that the key to art is all about perspective. How the painting is presented, how the painting is viewed. You need to paint it or look at it from the right perspective. And if you do that, you can make a 2D painting into 3D if you get the right perspective. It's the same with prayer. Without faith, our prayers are two-dimensional. We have the wrong perspective. We can't see to keep going and we lose heart. To get the true essence of prayer, we need to look at it from the right perspective, the perspective of faith. And that's how we need to be careful with this parable, because we could take this parable to teach we just need to pester God until God gives us what we want. We know better than him. We'll pester God into submission. Every prayer we've ever prayed, if we just pray it enough, God's going to answer and give us what we want. That's two-dimensional. Our interaction with God in prayer is far more profound and complicated than that. Prayer is three-dimensional. And that's why verse 8 is so important to understanding this parable. What does Jesus say? He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You see, this isn't just a parable about prayer. It's prayer in the context of the coming of Christ. And it links the teaching of Jesus back into chapter 17, which has all been about the return of Jesus. Jesus will come back suddenly and unexpectedly. He will bring relief to his people, but judgment to those that have rejected him. God's avenging of our prayers and requests is coupled with a question on the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, will he find his people persistent in prayer like the widow? Or will they have given up, expecting him to return her answer? The key to persisting in prayer is faith. The key to sailing along in the Spirit is faith. Living the Christian life in the power of God with our eyes fixed on eternity. Seeing past the brokenness of this world and focusing on the Christ who reigns. A God who can break in at any time, in whatever circumstance and situation in life, and answer the prayers of his people according to his will. Or the God who hears the cries of help and justice. And in his sovereignty, if he doesn't answer in this life, his people have been promised that someday he's going to come back in glory. He's going to light up the skies. He's going to right every wrong as the worries and pains and struggles of his people will fade into the background as they see him. Keep your eyes focused on eternity. Jesus is coming speedily. He may choose to answer our prayers in this life. We don't know. Or he may answer when he comes in glory. But will we be those who are still praying and haven't lost heart? What does God require of us in prayer? He requires us to pray in faith, to come with our requests, our injustices, our struggles, and by faith to see past the circumstances and earthly realities and to see Jesus. I love Hebrews 11, verse 1. What does it say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The key to not losing heart in prayer is to, by faith, see the world from God's perspective. To keep going in prayer when we see no sign of answer or any earthly evidence that our prayers are being heard. I have written in the front of my Bible, it's been there for many years, it's a verse of a hymn by a man called Josiah Condor, who I think lived, Jimmy probably knows when he lived, but it was a long time ago. I think Jimmy was a contemporary of his, yeah. But in that hymn, it says this, and it's written in the front of my Bible to remind me time and time again about prayer. And this is what it says. It says, faith asks no signal from the skies to show that prayer's accepted rise. Our priest is in the holy place and answers from the throne of grace. As we come to a close this evening, I want you to think to yourself, what have I given up praying for? What did I used to pray for? And I prayed in faith and I prayed in expectancy, but I've let the time and the discouragement take it out of my prayer life. What am I still praying for, but I do it out of duty rather than expectancy? This parable encourages, let's pray those prayers again. Let's pray them in faith. Until they are answered or till Christ comes back and finds us faithful. William Wilberforce campaigned for 20 years. He gave his life to ending the injustice of slavery. 1833, 3 days before he died, age 74, the Slavery Abolition Act was passed in Parliament. It sent a ripple effect. It started the end of slavery in that form across the world. He never gave up. He persevered, and God answered his prayers. Jesus, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, for so often, Lord, we're not sailing in prayer. We're rowing, or we're drifting. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you stop us from sinking. Lord, help us to pray in faith. Help us to seek your face. Lord, help us never to give up until you come back and find us faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.